Today we are in Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Jonah 1, verse 4 through 6. And before we get there, some folks have wondered about the mantra, peculiar people. It's definitely worth mentioning because it actually is a biblical phrase. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." It translates the New American Standard as a people belonging exclusively to God, but that's what the term peculiar actually means, and belonging exclusively to. You could take it as the first definition, which would be odd. We take it to mean either way, because we are a people for God's own possession. 1 Peter 2:9 closes out like this, "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, it's not enough that we are simply a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. He gives you all that to say so that you may do something with it. You see, you are the Gentiles. You're the dogs. You were not the chosen ones. Yes, you were chosen before the foundation of the world, but basically you got the gospel on the rebound. It went to the Jews first. And the reason why it came to you is because God chose you from before the foundation of the world. But you were not, in some ways, God's chosen people, even though you were his elect. Confusing, intentionally so. But the point of it is that Jonah in this passage does not want to do what God has told him to do. Much in the same way, believers, we think too many times the Christian life is about don't do drugs, don't sleep around, and tithe. That's kind of the big three that perhaps you grew up with. If you grew up here at Believer's Chapel, maybe not. But if you grew up at other churches, that's kind of the mantra. Don't do those three things, and basically you're checking the boxes of what it means to be a Christian and to live out the Christian life and fulfilling your responsibilities. And I would say to this, you're wrong. You're totally and completely wrong. The Bible is very clear. In all aspects, and I'm sorry that too many of y'all have not gotten this, your job is to make disciples. Make disciples. Preach the gospel. Go out and win people to Christ. It's all the work of the Spirit. We know that. So I'm going to hit y'all with it today as I got hit with it in this past week in studying it. We, in many ways, are a picture of Jonah, as Israel was a picture of Jonah. The modern-day evangelical church, they say that only 39% of the people regularly share the gospel, 39% of believers. And you know what regularly means, according to this study? In the last 6 months, you've given the gospel. That's regularly. That means that, 61% are not even giving it in the last 6 months. So, this is not done as a hammer, but it is done as a conviction because this is Jonah. I mean, this is a picture of us in the New Testament church. And by and large, actually, our parents were much more likely to give the gospel than we are. Do you know that? This generation in particular. We're very, very comfortable, and now I'm going to bash on some of the younger folks. We're very comfortable with seeking to end sex slavery, which is good. We're very comfortable with seeking to end poverty, which is good. We're not comfortable with giving the gospel. That's not good. So let's dig into this today. And what I'm going to quote Spurgeon many times because he is a guy who's known as a preacher that would seek to give the gospel over and over and over again. And a lot of people differentiate that. They would say the people that are really interested in giving the gospel, they don't go that deep in scriptures. Whereas the people that go really deep in the scriptures, they don't give the gospel that often. Like you have theologians and evangelists. And I would tell you this, that is a bifurcation that scripture never, ever makes. As far as we know, one of the greatest theologians in the Bible is Paul, and he was also one of the greatest evangelists. You don't separate. You don't say, I want to be this. No, you want to be both, right? This is what God has called you to. So this sermon is called Sleeping Saints and Slumbering Sinners. It's not new with me. Spurgeon called it that, and I like that, so we'll steal from him. And we're talking about Jonah now going to the sea. Last time he got a call from God saying, arise and go and preach to the Ninevites. And he goes the opposite direction. And he goes to the sea, which is pretty fascinating. Because until the last 100 years, large bodies of water were scary places, terribly fearful places. for ancients, they were the embodiment of forces beyond anyone's control. Anyone, no one can control the sea. And yet Israel, God's chosen people, believed it was God who was in charge of the seas. Yeah. Psalm 33:7 says, God gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. I mean, note, Israel had seen the Red Sea divide in two, right? They had heard stories of the flood. They know that God ultimately is in charge of all things. Well, for me personally, I don't like the sea that much. I'm a son of a Navy man, but I have really bad seasickness. And as Rebecca and I were getting married, about 17, 18 years ago, my parents said, hey, why don't you can go anywhere in the United States. We'll just pay your flight. And I'm like, wow, that's awesome. And I said, nope, I'm going to go on a cruise. I was just bound and determined to not listen to anybody. And so we went on a cruise, and I got terribly seasick. I was nauseous the whole time on my honeymoon. Had nothing to do with my wife. But I was sick the whole time, except for when we would go up to dock and I could get off on the island. And I'm not kidding. Within 5 minutes, I was like, oh, this is awesome. I don't want to leave here ever. But as soon as I got back on the boat and 30-foot swells, yeah, I don't like the sea. Jonah doesn't like the sea either, but it certainly looks like he does here because he's asleep when he should be out working. Let's take a look. First off, note this. Jonah hates God's will. And if you're honest with yourself, sometimes you don't like it either. You see, God's will, he knew two things. Nineveh was Israel's worst enemy. He knew it. He hated these folks. And number two, he knew that God was merciful and he just might save the Ninevites. So when Jonah disagrees with God, Jonah runs away. Yet here we're going to find out something in this passage that I hope y'all will find encouraging, even as it's convicting. You should know how much God loves you. He will not let you run away from him. You see, the star of this story of Jonah is not Jonah, it's not the Ninevites, it's God. He's got the starring role here, and he will do whatever it takes to bring you to himself. There's an old poem by Francis Thompson in the 19th century called The Hound of Heaven. And this picture that he paints is one of a rabbit running away, but although the hound may be slower, he's going to eventually catch him. And so he pictures himself in this way. It's not meant to be disrespectful to the Lord. It's meant to show the personification, if you will, of God, that he is going to hunt you down in the best way. He's going to do it in love. And listen to what he says at this poem. He says, meaning his fleeing from God. He said, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthian ways of my own mind and in the midst of tears. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet, saying, all things betray thee who betrayest me. All things betray thee who betrayest me. So this picture is, I'm going to get you. You're mine. And you should know this, when you are running from God, and I'm referring to now as a believer at this point, you need to know that whatever things you touch are the very things that are going to betray you because they betray God. They're going to keep you from him, all right? Don't do that. He loves you too much. So let's take a look. Jonah is now run away. He's caught a boat that is going to go to Tarshish. Let's find out. We'll just read verses 4 through 6, and then I'll seek to explain them. This is the word of God. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Let me pray for us. Father, help us as we study this passage. I pray that you would just help me to explain it in a way that your spirit moves in us, challenges us, and comforts us at the same time, knowing that ultimately all grace is from you. In your son's name we pray it. Amen. So verse 4, it says, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Psalm 135:7 puts it this way. He makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. You see, God is not part of his creation. He is above it. And he loves Jonah too much to leave him in his sin. And by the way, he loves you the same way. So God sends the wind and the storms to go and get Jonah. It's almost like those are his dogs. And he says, go get them, boys. And the wind and the storm basically run after Jonah. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way, the great wheels of providence are continually revolving in fulfillment of God's purposes concerning his people. For them, the winds blow and tempests rise. It is a wonderful thing that the whole machinery of nature should be made subservient to the divine purpose of the salvation of his redeemed. Two groups of people in this room, unbelievers and believers. Unbeliever, I would tell you this, God uses whatever in life to bring you to himself. I love what Jesus says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The idea is that you're coming, all right? And he's not going to throw you out. You can't out-sin God's grace. As an unbeliever, you need to know that. As a believer, you need to know this. God will not let you play in the sandbox of the world too long. And people automatically ask the question of what? How long is too long? And that's the problem. You see, you can't bank on God's mercy. It may be a week, it might be a month, it might be years. But what does it say in 1 Corinthians 11? He says, and he's writing to the Corinthians, he goes, that's why some of y'all are sick. Some of y'all have even died. And he's not referring to unbelievers. He's talking about believers that were not living the life that God had called them to live. So God is going to bring things in your life to break you, to bring you back to himself, because he loves you that much. So there's a mighty tempest on the sea. It says, so that the ship threatened to break up. Literally in the Hebrew, the ship seriously considered breaking up. It's a personification of the ship here. And so she's about to call it quits. It makes it clear this is probably not just a storm, as we'll see. I think it's probably along the lines of a hurricane on the sea. This is really a crazy, crazy time. And so ultimately what you have, if you thought about it like this, these sailors are suffering for Jonah's sin. Have you considered that? Too many of us get a little myopic here and we start to go, wow, God is really going after Jonah. But notice what's happening. The sailors are freaking out, right? Their whole livelihood is going down the tubes here. They're suffering for Jonah's sin. For one man's sin, all these people suffer. Isn't that true with us as believers? Hebrews 12:15, it says, don't let there be a root of bitterness that springs up and causes trouble, and many become defiled. Now, hold on a second, Jeff. If I'm bitter towards God, it's just my own personal bitterness. And I would say, no, it's not. You don't even know how much you are defiling others by it. You're showing them that you can't find your joy in the Lord. You have to find it in your circumstances. That God is not trustworthy. All right? Your sin is defiling. And by the way, that's one of the great lies of Satan that he tells us, that if I just sin this personal way, be that bitterness, be that pornography, be that slander, whatever, we think somehow we can keep it to ourselves. And I would say, no, your sin is defiling others, even as you think, even as you speak, even as you do. See, you don't sin by yourself, okay? The retributions that come later can destroy marriages, destroy families. I've seen it. So does that seem fair to you? One person is in sin and the others suffer for it? I mean, that's what we see in Jeremiah 15:4. God tells basically the nation, he said, because Manasseh led you into great sin, it's Manasseh, I'm going to punish the whole nation. And some people say, that's not fair. Listen to what Calvin has to say about it. He said, it is preposterous to measure God's operations by our wisdom. For God can punish one man, humble some at the same time, and chastise others for their various sins. God so executes his judgments as not to comport with the judgment of our flesh. There are indeed everywhere in Scripture instances in which God inflicted punishment on a whole people, and yet only when one man had sinned. Word that comes to mind for you? That's not fair. That's not fair. Once again, you don't want equity. You don't want fairness. And let me give you a good example of why you don't want that. Romans 5. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Let me ask you a question. Why are you a sinner? Is it because you sin or is it because you were born that way? The answer is both. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, the chicken really came first here. You were born a sinner because of Adam. And you're like, that's not fair. I would have never eaten of the tree. Oh, of course you would have. Are you kidding? You can't think that. Oh, you do think that highly of yourself. I can see in some of your eyes. No, you would have taken it just as well. But the fact of the matter is that you're a sinner because you were born a sinner. Now, you also sin, so you can't separate the two. But the point of it is that the reason why you're a sinner is because one man sinned, and you're related to him. And you go, that's horrible. Well, it is horrible, but let me give you the good side of that. Romans 5, it says, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? You see, what plunged you into death was one man. What plunged you back into life, and not just life, but eternal life, was one man, Jesus Christ, right? So it's like you don't amen the first one, but the second one you do amen, because you know that you would never be righteous enough to get to heaven. So that's the point here, is these people are suffering because of Jonah. And don't think that somehow your sin does not infect others, because it is. Verse 5, then the mariners became afraid. Yeah, and every man cried to his God. All right, so sailors, keep in mind, these folks are sailors. They're not farmers. They're Phoenician sailors. They were probably the best sailors in the world. Not this particular crew, but the Phoenician sailors were the best. Phoenicians are really Canaanites. Actually, they're modern-day Lebanese. But these guys had been used to storms, but not this one. As a matter of fact, they knew immediately this storm is an act of God, right? They're afraid. Each is crying out to his God. That means they were calling out to different gods. So if I could take you on a time machine back at that time, you would look at this and you would hear all sorts of names. And they're calling up all these different names for all these different gods that they served. Obviously, the God of the water was not helping them. So they're calling out all these other gods. And notice what Jonah is doing. He's asleep. Before we get there, question, how would pagan sailors know to cry to God? Or to their gods. You know, you've heard this phrase, there are no atheists in foxholes. That's from World War II. You can say you're an atheist all day long, but in the midst of a foxhole, you're about to die. All of a sudden, you get real religious, right? This past week, we were in Oklahoma, and my wife was at JBU doing some work there. JBU's in Siloam Springs, and I went to the oldest barber shop in Arkansas. My hair was a total and complete mess, and I just like, I need to shave. And I was praying for opportunities. And so there were three barber chairs. And this one guy got done. And this guy said, all right, come on up. And his name was Adam. I was like, oh, that's a good sign. And sat down and we just talked. And you know, one thing a guy told me a while back, the evangelism professor that I had, I thought it was really good. He said, you know, when it comes to talking to people about Christ, you need to not so much look for key words, but look at the flow of the conversation. Watch where the flow is going. And you'll notice when Jesus does this, when he talks to the Samaritan woman, he asks just really good questions, all right, and just listens. And then he eventually gets to his point. He does this many times. So I asked this guy, I said, hey, tell me a little bit about yourself. And he said where he was from and everything else. And I said, well, do you go to, you know, Siloam Springs is kind of known as an evangelical town. It's not, but it seems to be that way. I said, you go to church here anywhere? And he goes, huh, no, I'm an atheist. And automatically, as a believer in the past, I would go, okay, just close that door, all right? I'm not going to go any further than that. But instead, I said, what's it like to be an atheist? And people go, don't give credibility. I'm not giving credibility. I just asked, what's it like to be an atheist? And so he's like, huh, well, and he just kind of went through. He was raised Seventh-day Adventist, walked away from the church. He was in the Gulf War. He made bombs that killed innocent people, according to him. So he said, I just realized that there's no God. I said, okay, well, like, can we chat about that? Sure. So we just kind of started to dialogue. Well, you were raised as a Christian, so you know, I mean, and he goes, yeah, there's some Christians out there that believe that if a person doesn't believe in Christ, you're going to go to hell for eternity. I was like, yeah, that's I said, that's me. That's what Christians hold to. And he goes, oh, okay. I said, no, you should know this. That is a fundamental view of Christianity. Any Christian that doesn't believe that, I'm worried they're not really a believer. So we just talked. I didn't try to debate him so much, although sometimes I did push back because he said, you know, you hold to a blind faith. I said, no, I'm going to push back with you on that one. And keep in mind, this guy is starting to shave my head. I'm like, oh, this is probably not good. But Y'all, it's what you do. I failed so miserably. I didn't tell you by the time I failed just a week ago. This guy was over at my house working on my plumbing, and I just, see you later. And I just regret that. So anyway, I just had an opportunity to talk to this guy. I just want to let y'all know that. But he's an atheist, and one thing that did fall down is he said, and this is something helpful that I learned one time, he said, you know, it's a blind faith. Y'all just hold to a book. And I said, yeah, it's number one, it's not a blind faith. I mean, there's reasons why we believe what we believe. There's archaeological evidence. The scriptures go back to even to the second century. We also know that it's trustworthy. It hasn't changed through the years. I said, but ultimately, I do hold to a book. What do you hold to? Well, I just think there's no God because God, I said, no. I just made it clear that that's my authority. So you're saying your authority is just in your head. Yeah. That's a scary place. What if you're wrong? But the point of it is that these people, they cry out to God. They know that there's no atheist. And here's the thing. The Bible makes it clear, according to Romans 1, 18 through 20, that what is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Ultimately, you know what the Bible calls atheists? He calls them fools. Because he says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. When you take a look at the outdoors, you know there's a God. When you see a building, you know there's a builder. You see a painting, somebody painted that. All right? I digress. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. So to throw off the cargo would help save them. But y'all, when you throw off all the cargo, you lost all profit from that trip. And the reason they do that is because they're trying to save themselves. Notice this. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. The idea is that he goes under probably the stern of the ship, and he is snoozing away, sound asleep. Verse 6, so the captain came in and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? With all that is going on, the captain either seems surprised that Jonah can sleep, or more likely, what is he? He's angry, right? We're calling on our gods, and you're asleep down here. Well, what does it sound like for a Christian? Sounds like spiritual slumber. The idea is coasting through life, forgetting that this life is about fighting a war, not relaxing in peace. We have peace with God, but in this life, we are called to warfare. Listen to what Spurgeon says about this. He says, this is one of the devices of Satan. He seeks to lull God's prophets into slumber. He thinks it almost as well to have a Christian asleep as to have him dead. He'd probably sooner see him in hell, but next to that, he's most glad to see him rocked in the cradle of presumption, fast asleep. May we be delivered from Jonah's condition. It's good, occasionally, that the shipmaster should come around and shake us by the shoulders, or even roughly strike us with a rope, lest we should sleep as do others, and so fall into spiritual decay. I like the way Christ says it better. Luke 21:34, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Now let me explain this verse here. First off, I don't remember the last time I used the word dissipation in a sentence, right? When's the last time you looked at somebody and you said, pray for me, I've been falling into dissipation? And they go, what is that? Is that like syncopation? No, dissipation is overindulgence in pleasures, i.e., the United States of America, right? Overindulgence in pleasures. It's not necessarily sinful in the sense of you're not engaging in like sexually explicit, horrible things, but your overindulgence in this, the good life, is the problem. Notice he also says, watch out for drunkenness. And then he finally says, the cares of this life. Even if they're good cares, the problem is you're carrying a weight that you were never meant to carry, right? So what does he say? Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. I like what it says in Hebrews 3:13, a way to keep awake, as the scriptures tell you to stay awake. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And so, y'all, this sort of spiritual slumber that kind of came over on Jonah, it comes on us all the time. We just kind of seek to live the 9-to-5 life. We kind of live for the weekend, so we can relax, and then we get back on Monday. And ultimately, we are failing to do what God has called us to do. Go preach the gospel. Talk to people about Jesus Christ. Win others to Christ. This is the work of believers. It's the unique work of believers. And now be careful. Don't misquote me. I'm not saying we shouldn't seek to provide for our spouses, or we shouldn't love others, or we shouldn't try to I mentioned sex slavery, try to stop that, try to help other people. Of course, the Great Commandment oversees the Great Commission. We're supposed to love others. But y'all, it never stops at just helping people. It's always the voice, right, of going out and talking to people of Christ. So he'll say this, "Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us so that we may not perish." Y'all, the irony of this is so rich. The man of God that should have been calling on an unbelieving city to repent, yet here is an unbelieving captain calling on a man of God to pray. Right? What an irony. And what's even more ironic is, what does he tell him? Arise, call out. Same exact two Hebrew verbs as found in Jonah 1:2, where God says, arise, call out, go to the city. Right? These are exact terminologies here. And so he says, pray that we will not perish. You know what's interesting? I don't see Jonah praying, even after this. Do you see that in the text? The very next verse, it seems to bypass this. I don't think Jonah's praying at all at this point. It's not recorded. It's an argument from silence. But your argument from silence that he prayed is also an argument. So I would say this, is that indeed, Jonah is the only one who knows where the bread is so that others won't starve to death. Keep in mind, these folks are praying to idols. That means ultimately they're praying to demons. Jonah is the only prayer that actually will make it to heaven, right? He's a child of God. So question, when in sin, do you want to pray? Answer, no. It was my great-grandmother that used to say, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And I would say the same thing about prayer, really. Sin will keep you from prayer. Prayer can keep you from sin. Obviously, you're never going to be sinless the more you pray, but it works this way. So, keep in mind, Jonah's got it all here. He doesn't want to give any of it away. People worldwide are perishing for lack of the gospel, and believers are asleep. We're asleep. Let me talk to two folks as we close up here, kind of an extended conclusion. If you're an unbeliever today, you need to know this. Your problem is not that you are just asleep. You're dead. The Bible describes you as dead, not just asleep. Spurgeon puts it this way, and he encourages you to consider your future. He says this, "Remember, unbeliever, you are an immortal, and this makes it the more grievous that you should sleep. You shall not die when you die, but you shall live forever, forever, forever. Oh, eternity, eternity, a deep without a bottom and without a shore. Thou must sail over it forever and ever, never reaching a port. And that eternity is a sea of fire, lashed to an eternal storm. Eternity, eternity, thou mountain without a summit. Up its sides thou must climb, O sinner, and find it an ever-burning volcano. On, on, on must thou ascend, for there is no summit forever, 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 forever. And yet dost thou sleep on, sinner? What madness do I see in you? It is madness without method, insanity exaggerated, to despise the warnings of eternity." Jesus Christ himself says their worm will never die. Unbelievers don't seem to get it, y'all. They'll never die. They will always be dying. The Bible calls it second death. It will be a place of torment. And as believers, we need to constantly keep that in mind as well. Yes, God is sovereign. He will save whom he will save, but it never stops there, according to the Bible. The Bible goes out and says, okay, now you go fishing as believers. Now, let me give you the gospel very quickly if you are an unbeliever, because Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. And if you're a believer and you've never given the gospel, let me give you kind of a shorthand phraseology, a way to say it. Number one, you need to know this. This is an introduction. God made you to glorify him. He just did. That's your role, is to be a mirror of God's glory. But bad news number one is this, you're a sinner. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall what? Short of the glory of God. You fell short of it. And you sought to glorify yourself. Well, that's bad news enough, but bad news number two would be this, your sin leads to death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. One day you're going to get paid for your sin here in this life. And it's going to be eternity in hell, separated from God. But you know, God loved the world so much, right? He sent his son to come and die and raise back to life. And the good news is this, Christ came to die for the world. It's good news number one. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we are still sinners, that means while we are still hating God, Jesus Christ died for us. And then finally, good news number two is repent and believe the gospel, right? Turn from your sin in the sense that you're dropping sin as the master of your life, and you're going to follow a new master. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works. So in conclusion, I would tell you this, if you're an unbeliever today, come to him. Because one day Christ is coming to you, right? He's coming back. He's coming back to do three things. Number one, to judge the quick and the dead. Quick is meaning an idea of living. Those who are alive at Christ's return, those who have died, he's coming to judge not only believers, he's going to judge unbelievers. He's going to cast you into hell. Number two, he's going to give you a new body. Believers are excited about that. Unbelievers would not be excited about that because they do seem to receive a new body that they can now die eternally in hell. And number three, he's coming to make all things new. Unbeliever, come to him today. If you're a believer, you should hear this. The hound of heaven has come for you, right? He was sent to you, and now he tells you, go, right? The church does not exist for itself. The church exists for the kingdom of God. We are a colony, if you will, for the kingdom. And our job is to go out. So, question, are you asleep today in the bowels of your own ship? You're to be a witness for Christ. While others around you are being poisoned to death by their sin, you have the antidote. Question is, will you let them know? You've tasted the kindness of the Lord, and you won't share that with someone else. To put it bluntly, your neighbor's house is burning to the ground. And you're like, but if I knock on the door, it might wake them up. And they'll yell at me. And they'll mistreat me. You see, I think the reason why ultimately we don't talk to people about Jesus Christ, we are scared to death. And ultimately, we love ourselves too much. And when we love ourselves, we don't care enough to love others to give them the gospel. And the excuse we give is the lame one. This is actually hyper-Calvinistic, and it's a heresy. God will save whom he will save. That is true. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of truth. Our job is to go out and witness. Last story, and we'll close. Titanic, April 15th, 1912, 11:40 p.m., a ship hit an iceberg in the North Atlantic. It's 106 years ago, this April 15th. They didn't have enough lifeboats for everyone, as you know. And you may also know that many got on lifeboats, but many of the lifeboats just went away half full. They could have saved more. And yet, as the ship is beginning to go down after about 2.5 hours, you could hear the cries and the screams of people who had hit the water, the icy waters. They wouldn't have time to live much beyond that, just a few moments. And some of these boats that had now left said, we have to go back. We must go back. As a matter of fact, on boat number 5 in particular, one of the ladies cried out to the man in charge of the boat. She said, we should go back. We might be able to save some of them. Here's how this man said it. No, we are not going back to the boat. It's our lives now, not theirs. Don't be so quick to condemn that man. Maybe today you are that man. Let's pray. Father, we give you all the praise. Father, ultimately you'll save whom you will save. This is your work. And yet ultimately you call us to join you in the harvest. Ultimately, all you would have to do, as Spurgeon had said, you just stamp your foot and you can win the nations to yourself. And yet you, in your kindness, said, hey, y'all join me. And so I pray for folks in here that we would all be better about this. Ultimately, we fail every day. And yet, Father, we know we're not as good as our last performance. We are totally and completely accepted in the Son. We are loved, cherished. We don't have to perform. We're not as good as our last performance. We are good as Christ's performance, which is perfect. So I pray that no one in here would think somehow that we have to prove ourselves. No, but you want us to join your work. And I pray that you would help us to do that way. Help us to be a class that we would long to win people to Christ, or at least to get the gospel out. We know that ultimately you'll save whom you will save. Give us boldness today, and most of all, give us a love for you and the lost. In your Son's name we pray, amen.